Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
These are strange days, to say the least, aren't they? You can feel the tensions rising across our country, and I'm actually really excited to be launching into this series over the next 3 weeks. And if you're doing the math right now, that puts us one Sunday after the elections. And I don't know about you, but I am so ready to be done with election season. I asked Kitri if she could give me a pile of voting stuff that we had received already in our mail. And you probably can believe, because you're getting all the same stuff. Piles and piles of what I should vote for, what I shouldn't vote for, who's the good guy, who's the bad guy, why they're the bad guy, all the things they've done wrong from the time they were able to vote to begin with. I mean, it's just an array, a litany, an assault on my senses every time I watch TV or look at all the mail that's coming in. And so we're launching into this new series, Jesus for President. How do you vote for Jesus when he doesn't appear to be on the ticket? And today, my title is All the King's Men. But where I want to kick off is at a false dichotomy. There's this ongoing debate. It's a relatively recent debate, although you can find this language back in the early writings of our founding fathers of our nation, but is America a republic or is it a democracy? I want to give you the definitions of republic and democracy. Here's the definition of a republic: a political order in which the supreme power lies in a body of citizens who are entitled to vote for officers and representatives responsible to them. That sounds similar to what we have. We vote for people who represent us, but that isn't all we do. We actually also vote on specific issues directly as the people. Here's the definition of democracy: government by the people, exercised either directly by voting for issues or through elected representatives. Notice the either or language there. Most have landed on some sort of hybrid of these two to describe what we have in the United States, a democratic republic. Government by the people, in some instances exercised by them directly, and in other cases through elected representatives. It's a unique form of government. It's a form of government that seems to have worked well for many, many years for us, but this may come as a surprise to you, and don't be too shocked and don't stone me through the television, but our form of government is not a biblical form of government. I know, some of you are like, kids, turn off the TV quick. Let me clarify. I'm not saying it's unbiblical. I'm simply saying it isn't God's form of government. In fact, God's form of government isn't democratic, republic, or a democratic republic. God's government that he has established is a kingdom. It's a monarchy. It's a ruler who is king over a kingdom. In fact, the first place this idea is really introduced and the word kingdom appears is in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Here's what they say: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," God speaking, "and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God says, here's what I want to establish with my chosen people, with the people of Israel. I want to establish a kingdom. And in that kingdom, God is the king. In fact, Not too much later, Israel will get tired of having God as their king, and they will actually begin to desire a king from among them like the other nations have. The word kingdom actually appears 157 times in the New Testament alone, and the vast majority of those times are directly linked to this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. God's form of government that he has established for his rule and reign is a kingdom, not a democracy or a republic or a democratic republic, which brings me to all the kings. Men. And maybe you're feeling this way about our country right now, that all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put our country back together again. But the reality is that God has established a kingdom, and inside of that kingdom, there exist the king's men and women. A kingdom is defined in this way, a realm or region in which a sovereign or supreme ruler has supreme or preeminent authority. It's a place in which there is one ruler who has supreme authority over the entire kingdom. In fact, God's form of government is the very form of government our founding fathers were trying to get away from when they established our democratic republic. There was a real specific reason they were trying to get away from it, because there's a vast difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. In fact, in England in 1887, Lord Acton made this statement referencing the kind of power given to a king or a queen in a kingdom. And here's what he had to say: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. Still more when you compound the tendency of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. He says there's this tendency among all of humanity that even people with the best intentions, when given supreme or ultimate authority, it leads them to corruption. He actually really valued the American form of government that had emerged. In fact, he had such a high value for it because what it did is it diversified power. It spread it out over primarily three branches and then put it in the hands of the people, and then diversified from there, from federal all the way to state responsibilities and authority. And he said, that's probably the best diffusing of power that I've seen anywhere. But here's the difference between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. The king. The reason that I think probably our form of government is the best thing going out there is because there isn't a king like the King of Kings to rule over us. All of this matters because God is fundamentally good and capable of being corrupted. He's always correct and truly kind. He is a benevolent king, a benevolent supreme ruler, a benevolent ultimate authority. And because of the king, the kingdom works. Here's why all of this matters. I think we may be distracted and discouraged to an unhealthy degree right now. And we may ultimately be missing the mandate of citizens of the kingdom of God because we are so distracted, discouraged, and disgruntled by what's happening in our own little kingdom. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, this is what's described as the way they will know that you are a follower of Jesus. If anyone says he loves God and he hates his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Or in John 13, verse 35, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another." And I don't know if you've felt the love oozing out of your television and the political ads, or your the love oozing out of the debates. No. In fact, I would say it like this. We've digressed from debating important cultural issues to character assassination, public shaming, and childlike name calling. And it's not just our politicians. It's on us. Every now and then, it's worth being reminded that we are from a kingdom in which we are intended, designed, called, mandated to be ambassadors of that kingdom. We are the king's men and women, and it would behoove us to remember that when we choose to engage in conversation with others. Which brings me to early voting. You and I actually started voting the day we were born again. The day we were born into the kingdom of God. We didn't have to wait until we were 18 years old. We've began voting with our lives, the way we live them in our own communities, every single day. And as a follower of Jesus, you need to understand something. I am neither Democrat, independent, or Republican. I'm a lover of God, and I'm learning to love whatever He loves. That is where I begin. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm first and foremost a lover of God, and what I am learning to do is love whatever God loves and leverage whatever influence I have to contend for the things that He loves. And the truth is, and you probably know this from your own experience, people don't change because laws change or presidents change or parties change. People are open to change and transformation because the fruit of our own lives becomes so irresistible to them. Having the right people in office won't change people's hearts. Having the right hearts towards people will change their hearts. If you want to see our nation change, it won't happen in the voting booth if it isn't happening at the vending machine at work as you're talking with your fellow workers. It won't happen in the marbled halls of power if it isn't happening in the drywalled halls of our homes. Transformation and change on a national scale begins in the same place it's always begun. It's how we got where we are currently. It begins in our own homes, in our own cul-de-sacs, in our own neighborhoods. If we want to see our nation transformed, then it starts in our neighborhoods by actually being ambassadors of the kingdom. Because the truth is, and a good friend of mine said it years ago, Aaron Weiser, you cannot legislate morality. You can only punish immorality. The truth is, you can't create laws that will make moral people. You can only create laws that will punish immorality. And I'm not saying that's unimportant. It's actually really important that we have just laws, but laws don't transform people. You can't legislate morality. You can only punish immorality. And you and I loving well and living invitational lives is the only way that that actually happens. Which brings me to the lesser of two evils. Anybody else felt like in recent years you've been trying to pick the lesser of two evils? I often feel like even within one party, I'm trying to pick the lesser of two evils. I've probably had similar thoughts to you numerous times about what I wish would happen so that so-and-so could take the seat of power. I feel like even within my own chosen party, I'm picking lesser of two evils sometimes. But what if I viewed the privilege, which by the way, it is a unique privilege that we have, what if I viewed the privilege of voting as one of my many efforts to do good? What if I was looking at parties, candidates, and issues as the greatest potential for good? What if I was voting for something instead of against something? How could we determine where the greatest potential for good lays? Now, I know many of you have probably been wondering, how do I bring my voting into alignment with God's values? And it's funny to me, people often make assumptions about what I think or what I believe or where I land on party lines, but I want to be really clear. Where I land on party lines is I land in alignment with whatever the heart of God is, as best I can discern it in the Scriptures. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I'll leverage the privilege of voting to see the kingdom of heaven come on earth in any way I possibly can. But how do I make informed decisions based on facts rather than on feelings? And if you haven't noticed yet, it seems as though all of our ads are aimed at your emotion, not at your intellect. It's funny, my girls and I will watch these political ads together, and then we'll pause in the middle of them, and I'll say, "Girls, you realize they didn't tell you anything. They just want you to feel like that's a bad person because they own a house here or because their family benefited here, but they're not telling you anything about what the person has done or hasn't done, or whether they've done right or done wrong, or whether the law is good or bad. They're playing to your emotions because they know we're emotional creatures and we're prone to make emotional decisions. They're trying to make you have an emotional connection versus empirical evidence. Like, if I could just make that emotional connection with you, if I could couch it in the right language, that I'm going to take away your rights or I'm going to give you these privileges, if they could play to your emotions, they don't have to actually give you any detail. But how do I make informed decisions based on fact versus feeling? And as a Christ follower, I truly do want to leverage the influence that I have for the things that God values. And so in the next few moments, I want to describe for you four things that I believe God values. And there are so many more, but these encompass so many. Four things that God values that help shape my decisions, both in the voting booth and in my cul-de-sac. Here they are. Starting with number four, God values justice and equity. Equity is an interesting word because I've heard it a lot in recent years on boards that I sit on and in different places. But I would just say this, equity of opportunity is different than equal distribution of resources. And we could debate those things if you wanted to. But the word equity just means this, the quality of being fair and impartial. That's the important piece, because impartiality is a really big deal to God. In fact, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when the first governing officials are put in place, Moses has been leading the children of Israel, and now he wants to surround himself because he can't make all the decisions that need to be made. He can't hear all the cases that are brought to him. And so he surrounds himself with a group of individuals who are going to be the leaders of the nation of Israel. And listen to what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. You must hear the cases of your fellow Israelites. Now listen to this. And the foreigners living among you. So listen, you must hear the cases of your fellow Israelites and those who chose to join our nation who were not part of our nation by birth, the immigrants in our country. You must hear the cases of your fellow Israelites and the foreigners living among you. Be perfectly fair in your decisions and impartial in your judgments. Hear the cases of those who are poor as well as those who are rich. Don't be afraid of anyone's anger, for the decision you make is to be God's decision. Like, here's the reason this is a big deal, that you are fair and impartial, that you treat the poor the same as you treat the rich, that you're not afraid of some rich man's anger because he's upset with you about a decision, because the decision you're making will represent the decision that God is making, and you're responsible to represent him well. Justice and equity are a big deal to God. He places an extremely high value on them. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and I think if you grew up in church world, you also often think about the Pharisees as those bad guys out there. Larry Osborne wrote a great book called Accidental Pharisees, How We Become Them. But here's what he says: "What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." He's saying, I gave at the office. I put in my 10%. That is not the more important issue. Should you do that? Yes. There's other things God's doing in connection with your heart, but do not, you cannot, you must not ignore justice and the love of God. Which brings me to the third thing that God values, and the second in our list. God values mercy and kindness. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Here's what I've discovered over the years. Both justice and kindness find their footing in humility. When you and I actually begin to walk humbly with God, recognizing that we don't deserve to be there, recognizing the mercy and the kindness and the grace that was shown to us, recognizing the willingness to sacrifice on our behalf, to pay our debt, the invitation to be with God is one of the most gracious and kind invitations ever extended to broken humanity. And the better I get to know myself, the easier it is to show kindness and justice towards others. Because the truth of the matter is this: if I believe I am better than you, then I will believe that I deserve better than you. It's the fundamental problem that we have right now on Facebook and Instagram and 1,000 other places. Hopefully they don't shut me down for saying their name right now. But the truth of the matter is this: we're being conditioned to believe that we are better than. And if we believe that we are better than, we will believe that we deserve better than. It is the root of racism. It is the root of so many other things. Humility is the footing for kindness and justice. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, this is how it's described. You and I having the mind of Christ in us. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Now, I love that it gives permission. Yeah, look out for your own interest. There's a responsibility there. There's a privilege there. But don't only look out for your own interest. Look out for the interest of others also. Which brings me to number two. God values people. All people. One surprising place that this value is expressed is actually found in an Old Testament command that my family and I recite almost every week together when we observe our Sabbath. It's found originally in Exodus, but I like the way it's described in Deuteronomy when it's repeated there, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. This is going to be an eternal command. It's in the Ten Commandments. And here's what he says: on that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your oxen and donkeys and other livestock, and any foreigners living among you, that all your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord your God brought you out with his strong hand and powerful arm. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to rest on the Sabbath day. Why does God get so specific in this command about who gets the day off? Who gets to rest on this day? I mean, why does he say both your male and your female servants, your sons and your daughters, even the immigrants who are living among you? Why doesn't he just say everybody gets a day off? All lives matter. Because he knows our tendency to consider ourselves better than others. But once a week, he wants them to be reminded that they are all in the same boat, a people who were in need of deliverance, and you are not better than. You're equally valued, equally treasured, equally rescued by the sovereign God of all the universe. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, a son or a daughter, a servant in the household or a son of the household. It doesn't matter if you're a foreigner who joined and wasn't born into the nation. All of you get the privilege of being reminded every single week that I rescued you. Jesus puts it quite simply when he's asked about the greatest commandment. One of the religious leaders, a lawyer, asks him, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is just like the first one. In other words, it's equal to. You can't have them separated from one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then the man, it says, wanting to justify himself, asks this question, well, who is my neighbor? What he's really asking is, who do I not have to love? That's his real question. In order to justify himself, he wants to hear from Jesus who his neighbor is so he knows who to pare that group down to that he must love. And Jesus goes on to tell one of his most famous parables. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. A man finds himself beaten and stripped naked, all of his possessions taken and thrown into a ditch to die, and all these groups of people come by, and none of them help him except for one. And the one that helps him is a surprising one to the Jewish community for sure. It's a Samaritan who they won't even associate with. Surely the Samaritan can't be my neighbor, Jesus. And Jesus tells the whole parable, and when he gets to the end of the parable, he actually asks a different question than the man asked. The man asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asks this question at the end, who was a neighbor to the man? It's possible that we've been asking the wrong questions in hopes of justifying our own behavior. And that Jesus would be asking an entirely different question back to us. The question is not whose life is more valuable. The question is, who will you place value on by the way that you love them? Who will you place value on, the value God has already placed on them, by the way you express the heart of God towards them? Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Who do I have to be kind to and show justice towards and mercy towards and equity towards? Who is that? Well, you pick. I mean, if you've chosen to be near people on Facebook, what Jesus is really saying to the man is the one in front of you is your neighbor. And if you're going to place all of them in front of you, then they're all your neighbor. And so how do you engage in a way that places the value that God places on them as people? Because God values people. Now, up until this point, we've probably been tracking together pretty well. There may have been things you strongly disagree with or agree with. It happens all the time. Usually when I go back and listen to my own teachings, I have things I disagree with. But the truth of the matter is this, that up until this point, we've probably been mostly in alignment, but there's something else you need to understand about God's value for people, and it's this. And speaking of justifying ourselves, he even values yet to be born people. Unborn children matter to God. In fact, in Exodus 21, as God is giving his commands to the nation of Israel on how to behave and interact with one another, he makes it abundantly clear what his thoughts are about children in the womb. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. Now suppose two men are fighting as though that would ever happen, and they accidentally strike a pregnant woman so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results to the child, the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation the husband demands and the judges approve. But if there is injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. You understand what he's saying, that if this child who is born prematurely dies as a result of this encounter, the punishment for that is the same as it were if he killed the woman. It's a life for a life. In fact, I have a picture of a premature baby here. This baby is 24 weeks old. It's actually 23 weeks old. That's 6 months. That's the third trimester. This baby survived. It's thriving to this day. But when you look at the hand and the foot, you see what he's describing, that if there is injury to this little one, then the punishment is injury for injury or life for life. He places value on the life of that child that is equal to the value of everyone outside of the womb. In fact, in Luke 21, 23, when Jesus is speaking about the last days and how traumatic those days can be for us, here's what he has to say, and this is Jesus speaking. Woe to women who are pregnant or with child, for those who are nursing infants in the last days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. This word used for pregnant here is the word gester, and this word literally is with child. With child, the identification of child there is the same identification as child in nursing infants. What he's describing is that one child is simply inside the womb being fed through an umbilical cord, and the other child is outside of the womb being fed at his mother's breast. Jesus identifies children in the womb as children. So there it is. If you're wondering what matters to God, justice and equity matter to God. Mercy and kindness matter to God. And people, even the people you disagree with, matter to God. But there's one thing that you need to be aware of, one last value that sort of ties all of those together for you and I as followers of Jesus. All the other values directly are connected to this one, and that is God values his own glory. To be more specific, God values his glory being displayed through his relationship with you and I. I like the way John Piper has described it in the past, his little addition to the chief end of man, what man exists for. He says this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God desires, long for, and finds great delight in his glory being put on display through your life, my life. I like the distinction that he is most glorified. That's from our perspective versus he is more glorious. He cannot be any more or less glorious than he actually is. He is glorious. He is supreme. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. Nothing exists apart from him. He is glorious all by himself, but he's most glorified from our perspective when we are satisfied in him, enjoying him. Because you and I were created to reflect and reveal his glory by loving what he loves, longing for what he longs for, languishing over what he grieves over, and living for what he died for. The question isn't what or who should I vote for on Tuesday, November 3rd? The question really should be and should have been, how do I cast my vote for Jesus today? By living for the glory of God and for the good of others. Listen, it's important that in every opportunity you and I have, we leverage our influence. In this country and in this season, it's leveraging influence through the opportunity to vote. But transformation doesn't happen in the marbled halls of Congress. It happens in your drywalled halls in your own home. And what I'm really contending for is that if you and I would live the lives Christ has called us to live in the world, if we would enjoy him for who he is, if we would value justice and equity, kindness and mercy, and people, all people, then what we would discover is that from a grassroots level, transformation begins to take place on a global scale. It's the way transformation has happened in generations past. It's the way it's designed to happen right here and right now. You and I are part of a kingdom, and that kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And first and foremost, before you're a Democrat, an independent, or a Republican, what you are is you're a citizen and an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. And the invitation to you and I is not to get out and vote in a few days. It's to get out and vote every day. Jesus as president. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself. It's an ongoing challenge, but it's one worth being reminded of on a regular basis. Our hope isn't in this election. Our hope is secure. His election is secure. Your election is secure. You've been drawn into this kingdom. May we live as citizens of this good, good King. Jesus, we just pray that you would pour yourself out in each and every home across the valley, across our state, that you would move us from a place of just being emotionally polarized to a place of being informed by your Holy Spirit, transformed by your Holy Spirit, to see the things that you see, to value the things that you value, and to bring our everyday decisions into alignment with those things. So that when we step into the booth, we're simply reiterating who we've already been in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.